How is the volume? Good, everybody in the back? Too loud? Good. Okay. So Ken mentioned that we met somehow, but I'm going to relay how we met exactly. And it goes back to a gentleman, one of the elders of We the Church, named Jeff Edson. Now, by God's providence, he needed to get his Mazda fixed, and he decided, he lives in Southern Pines, he decided to travel to Raleigh to the Mazda dealer up there instead of going to Fayetteville or another one. So he drops off the Mazda 4 or 5 hours, something like that, to get it fixed. He decides to go for a walk and sees on the map that there's a lake nearby. So he has a young daughter, maybe 1 year old. And he's like, we're going to walk there from the dealership. It's a nice day. And go to this lake and walk around the lake. As he's walking, he walks past what looks like a normal brick building. And a crazy man standing out front yelling at the brick building with a speaker and a sign saying abortion is murder. And he's thinking in his head, okay, they got some crazies out here doing some weird stuff. I'm going to stand and listen. He stands and listens. And he's like, wow, this guy's, he's right on the mark. Scriptural, biblical, he's everything's right. He's compassionate, but he's telling the truth. Call him repentance. Don't murder your child. You know, God is saved. Everything else. And so he goes up and talks to him. And of course, from Ken's perspective, this is me recollecting Ken, so correct me if I'm wrong. He looks and sees this guy walking up towards him. And Jeff's in the military. You know, he's fit. He's fairly strong. And he's thinking, oh, great, another person to yell at me about me yelling at the abortion mill. But then Jeff comes up all enthusiastic and really wants to get to know him. And then Ken, the next weekend, I think, or the weekend after, doesn't know any of us, has met Jeff for 5 minutes, agrees to come all the way down to Southern Pines, meet at Jeff's house early on a Saturday morning, and talk us through how to preach and to get to know us and for us to get to know him. And then he allowed some of us to come up and preach outside the abortion mill, and is very gracious. Just talk for 10 minutes. I was scared out of my mind. 10 minutes, how about 1 minute, right? You've never done it before. You got to start somewhere. But he was very gracious. Yeah, 10 minutes, you can fix this, you can fix that. This is good. Maybe do this a little better. And then it grows from there. And, of course, the Lord does the work to give you great encouragement. But like Ken said earlier, it comes through men and women. It comes from us going and doing, and God works through us to accomplish his will and his purpose. So I want to highlight and thank Ken for all the wonderful work that he's done over the last 2 or 3 years, encouraging a number of us to be able to proclaim the gospel. And now Scott as well, going out to the universities around and teaching us in the training wheels that are UNC and Duke, not Duke, but NC State. So with that, we will get into what we're preaching on today. And we're going to be focusing specifically in John chapter 21. John chapter 21, if you want to open up your Bibles there. And we're going to be covering verses 18 through 23. So 6 verses today. And the intent, or my intent, is to exposit on two critical things true to the Christian life. Two critical things in the Christian's life. And that is the first one, that God is sovereign over every circumstance of your life from birth to death. Unequivocally. Unequivocally. Now, we can stay there and we'd be not true to Scripture, but there's more. The second component is that man has responsibility in the circumstances that God gives us. Right? The two go hand in hand. God is fully sovereign, yet man is still responsible for his actions. Now, please know, where the two meet, there's a mystery. And the Bible talks about it being a mystery. We should probably leave it a mystery. But what we are going to do is talk about God's sovereignty and then how we are to act in our lives, and then let the mystery be up to God, because he's the all-powerful one. We have very finite minds. So with that, I'm going to read our 6 verses, and then I'm going to give you some context with everything that led up to these 6 verses. So chapter 21 in John, verse 18 through 23. Truly, truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to put on your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will put your belt on you and bring you where you do not want to go. Now he said this, indicating by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had said this, he said to him, follow me. There's an exclamation mark, so that's why I shouted. Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his chest at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who is betraying you?" So Peter, upon seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this account went out among the brothers, that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" So now, to give us some context here, we have Jesus talking to his apostle Peter, and he's dealing directly with Peter's actions prior to this event. Peter has denied his Lord after proclaiming that he is going to die for the Lord. And Jesus is coming to him and rebuilding up this apostle, one that he cares about very much, one that has paid for his sins just a few weeks prior. This apostle, this man, has had his sins paid for, but still needs to be built back up. That's what Jesus is doing. And he's also going to tell him what's expected of him now and what's going to happen in the future. So in chapter 13 of John, prior to the crucifixion, Peter asks, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus says, "Where I am going, you cannot come, but you will later." And of course, Peter, being very good at putting his foot in his mouth, immediately does so and says, "I'm going to follow you where you're going now." And Jesus says, "Really, will you?" That's interesting. Before, that's evening when Jesus is telling him this, by morning, before the sun has risen, you'll have denied me three times. This is what you have done. And of course, we see that then playing out in chapter 18 of John. Here you have Jesus on trial before the Jews. Peter, somewhat courageously, he's not a complete coward, is following behind. He gets there, and he's asked three times, not by the sword, "I'm going to kill you if you're associated with that man," not with handcuffs, "I'm going to arrest you if you're associated with that man," just a simple, innocent question by servants, "Are you his follower?" Instantly capitulates three times, and fails to acknowledge his master in front of other people. Now, of course, Christ looks at Peter right after the third time. In the middle of the trial, people are yelling at him, people are beating him. Jesus has such compassion for his apostle that he looks at him to remind him what he had told him earlier. And Peter goes out and wept bitterly. I don't know if I've ever wept that hard before, is my guess. To have failed Christ standing before you in the moment, I've failed Christ a million times. I've never had him stand before me in the moment and look at me in the way that Peter did. Nor have I walked with him physically for 3 years like Peter did. And so in chapter 21 here, the chapter that we're in today, we have the resurrected Christ, right? This is after the resurrection. And they're by the Sea of Galilee. Being ever gracious and loving, he's giving counsel to his apostle, again, to prepare him for service going into the future. Because this man, Peter, is Christ's servant and slave. And he needs to build him up to prepare so that he can take care of Jesus' church. And we see in the verses just before the ones that I read to you that Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, of course I do." And then Jesus says to him three times, three different things, very similar, "Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, and tend my sheep." Now, I don't know about you, but the man who capitulated right off the bat, without a sword, without handcuffs, just asked by a servant, "Are you associated with this man?" and immediately, you know, flipped on his back like a turtle and just gave up. I don't know if I would have that guy leading my church or being involved in any sort of leadership in the church. But here's Christ rebuilding this man because he has a purpose behind it. He has a purpose behind it. And so the text today, Jesus restores Peter. And Peter was very fearful to lose his life. Remember that. He's very fearful to lose his life. And he easily broke. And he tells Peter that God has planned the circumstances of his death. "I know you're really scared before. Guess what? God still has planned the circumstances of your death. I'm going to tell you now." And then he gives a command for Peter's responsibility, which goes back to the two key points I'm going to be making today with the text that we have. that God is sovereign over the circumstances of our lives, from birth to death, and also that our responsibility, we have a responsibility, excuse me, to God in the circumstances that he has given us. And so now let us focus on verse 18. And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to put on your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will put your belt on you and bring you where you do not want to go." Notice the truly, truly. I always appreciate this about Christ. Christ is what? Truth. He is truth manifested. Literally, truth manifested in the flesh. And yet, he gives us a clue, truly, truly. He doesn't have to say the truly. If he says anything, it's truth because he is truth. But he stomps his foot, truly, truly, right? Listen, listen. Of course, to Peter. And notice the contrast between the first half and the second half of the verse. The first half has Peter in complete control, at least seemingly, in control that God had given him, agency that God had given him. In the youth of his life, he had that level of control. But notice in the second half, there's a bunch of wills in there. If you ever see a will from God, it's going to happen. It's a command. It's automatic going to happen. God says it will happen. You can't fight it. It will happen. That's right. He says it will happen. What's going to happen to Peter? He will die helpless, going to a place he does not want. Right? Peter's fear that he had before at the trial of Christ, he says, you're going to be going through that again. But this time you can't run. Someone else is going to dress you. Someone else is going to bind you. Someone else is going to take you where you do not want to go. Now, Jesus is not saying this because he can see the future. He's just saying, I can see the future. This is what's going to happen to you because men are in control and Satan's in control, and I can just kind of tell what's going to happen. No, Jesus actually authored this future for him. This will be your future, unequivocally. It's going to be your future. And we know that the Father has already set the exact time, place, and method of Peter's death. What about us? Is it just a one-off? Just Peter is going to die this way, but the rest of us have complete agency and control about the exact circumstances of our death? Absolutely not. It applies equally to each of us. Equally to each of us. And I'm going to read a few verses here. I just want you to listen as I read them and see what Scripture tells us. Remember, we do not interpret the whole Bible by one verse. We interpret each verse by the rest of Scripture. So here's a bunch more Scripture here to help us interpret. Isaiah 46:10. Isaiah writes, talking about God, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my plan will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So God, essentially, if you want to put this in a canonical form, a biblical form, wrote Revelation and then said, let there be light in the beginning in Genesis. He declared the end from the beginning. And if he's done that with the totality of the universe and human history, he has done the same with our lives. Let's see what Job has to say about our lives. Now, this is Job himself, what I'm about to read you, is Job himself speaking about death. Since his days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, being God, and you, being God again, have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. His days are determined. The number of months is with God, and God has appointed man's limits that he cannot pass. You cannot. You will die at a certain day at a certain time. Psalm 139, verse 16, David writes, your eyes saw my unformed body. Wait, what? How can you see something that has not been formed? Right? God already knows. He's already planned it. He's already created it in his mind. He just hasn't brought it forth yet. Your eyes saw my unformed body. Okay? All my days were written in your book. Well, that's good. and ordained for me. That makes sense. Okay, you're ordaining my days. You're writing them in a book. Maybe he's just doing this after the fact. He's like recording everything that I've done. No. Before one of them came to be. Let me read that again. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All my days were written in your book and ordained for me before one of them came to be. The days that we have already been written in a book. Every single one of us. It is no accident that each of us are born to the parents that we have, that are born to the time that we are born or the place that we are born. It is also no accident for the children we have born to us. So men especially and women as well, helping your husbands, take great care of those kids. God has intentionally given them to you for you to raise and to steward appropriately in a way that glorifies him. And finally, with this section here in Revelation 1:18, we see Jesus speaking to the Apostle John in the Revelation. He says, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Christ controls death. It is his instrument. It is also a defeated foe. Do not get me wrong. He has defeated death. But at the same time, he uses death as his instrument to accomplish what? All his good purposes that he has sovereignly brought about. So remember that each of us will die in the circumstances God already authored. It might be cancer. It might be heart disease. It might be dementia. It might be in your sleep. It might be by violence, the way that Peter did. It might be when you're 40 or 60 or 80, even 120. If you're Abraham, maybe 175. One of us could be Abraham in here. If God wills it, right, it's going to happen. It's good. Say again. Yeah, Scott Smith, yeah. That's right, that's right. God rules over all. But that's also not the end of the story. We do not have a faraway God who has set all these things in place simply just to let us act them out, and he's not a part of it. Not whatsoever. He holds us to this account. This is the plan I have for you. This is the plan you will follow. And this is the day that you will die. This is the manner in which you will die. But God also undertook the exact same thing in Christ Jesus. Let us read that. So if you would, turn your Bibles back just a few pages to John chapter 18, verse 32. John chapter 18. Verse 32. This is Jesus before Pilate, having this great conversation with him. Very little words from Christ, a lot of words and confusion from Pilate. But chapter 18, verse 32. This happened. What happened? What everything just happened with the Jews and with the Romans and with Jesus' arrest. This happened so that the word of Jesus, which he said, indicating what kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Jesus himself, when he walked this earth, did things very intentionally and purposefully so that he would die the kind of death that he said he would die. It's intentional. It's no accident our Savior went to the cross the day that he did. And now let us turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, if you would. And this is what Scott so wonderfully read to us earlier this morning. This is, of course, Peter speaking. We see a new Peter, right? The Holy Spirit has a lot of impact. You don't think the Holy Spirit's got a lot of impact? He's got a lot of impact. Always foot in the mouth, Peter. Now doesn't put his foot in his mouth. Finally, right? We've been seeing it 3 years, four gospels worth of feet in the mouth. It's a dirty mouth he's got, or some very clean feet, however you want to look at it. But either way, we've got Peter talking and doing the right thing. So with that, chapter 2, verses 22 and 24. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. All right, so what's he saying here? This man walked around doing things no human could ever do. And because no human can do it, then it must be God that's doing it. That's your sign you've been given, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. He's talking to a lot of people who witnessed Christ do a lot of really cool things. This man, what? Delivered over accidentally because he made a stumble and a mistake and you caught him at the last second because you're smarter? No. Delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Delivered over by a predetermined plan. If you're Pilate, how scared are you? If you're the Jews, how scared are you? Wait a minute. This was planned by God all along. I didn't actually get the upper hand. Do you have a question? Yeah, I get your question. Yeah. So for the other half of the body that's here today, I don't know if you guys do it this. With ours, we have a little more interaction and we have questions. And we'll talk back and forth. So do you guys do that or no? No, okay. But either way, this is good. We're seeing how you guys do stuff. You guys see how we do stuff. So to answer your question quickly, no, you're good. I'm glad you did it because it's good for all of us to see this. There is animosity against the Romans and the Jews because it goes back to man's responsibility. So God uses men's sinful desires to accomplish his purposes. It doesn't mean that he approves of them. And we should have animosity against the people who desired out of their heart. God didn't force them to do it. Their own heart wanted to murder Christ, and that's a horrific thing, and we should have animosity against that desire for murder. But at the same time, we should be thankful to God because he used, even though these men's desires are so wicked, he used it for good. A great example of that is Joseph in the Genesis. If you look at how much Genesis is about people, 30% is about Joseph. God creates the whole universe with one chapter, and then 30% of Genesis, 50 chapters of total Genesis is about Joseph, about one man. About one man what? Wronged by men, and God uses all the wrongdoings of men and sinful desires of men to accomplish his purposes, to bring his people from Israel down to Egypt. And so hopefully that answers your question quickly. It's a both and. Even from God's perspective, it's interesting. He gives a commandment, do not murder. But then he allows men to murder his children. But it's not him forcing those men. Those men desire to do it. And he used that desire because there had to be a blood atonement. There had to be. And God wasn't going to force someone to murder because he wouldn't be a good just God at that point. He'll use man's own wickedness to do it. Okay. Thanks for your question. I appreciate it. So we have in Acts chapter 2, verses 22, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And we want it to be by God's plan. He would not be a very powerful God if he made a mistake and he gets crucified and God's got to stumble to kind of, how do I make this right? What am I going to do? My plan's gone awry. There's no way we can do this. No. It's already predetermined. You, now we have man's responsibility. So we saw God's sovereignty. We see the two juxtaposed. God determined beforehand. Now, man's responsibility. You, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So man's responsibility. You're not to crucify Christ. God's commanded. You shouldn't kill anybody. But their sinful desires wanted to. And so God used it to accomplish his purposes. And then 24, but God raised him up from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death. Still his instrument. still used by him. But for the Christian, it's not agony. We'll get to more of that later. Since it is impossible for him to be held in its power. So we do not have a faraway God who has not undertaken the same things we have to do. Christ himself went through the sovereign plan of God and was killed the way that God had designed for him to die. But he acted with his responsibility in complete obedience to his Father. And the reality is the sovereignty of God in our death is a comfort. If Satan was the ruler of death and God had no say over death, what meaning would our deaths be? What purpose would they have? They'd only have an evil purpose, but no good could come of it because it's Satan ruling it. If man was the one that was the complete arbiter of death across the board, God couldn't do a single thing. If man had determined it, it would happen to kill somebody. All of our deaths would be meaningless and worthless. What would be the point? But because God is sovereignly in control of it, he uses Satan as an instrument, sure. He uses man as an instrument, sure, to bring about death upon people. But God is in complete control. Why? For his purposes. We would want somebody completely controlling the whole circumstance who is a good and perfect judge and has already declared the end from the beginning. That's the one that we want in complete control over death. And even if we don't want it, too bad, Scripture says it, so it's the one you got. It's the one you got, right? And glory, hallelujah, that that is the case. So God has all control in his plan. Now the question is, are we thankful? Are we thankful for the reasons that God brings the end of life to our loved ones? And one day to each of us, or hopefully not to any of our children while we are alive as parents. Do you trust him? This is very difficult. A lot of wrestling goes on here. But do you trust him? We must. We should. It does not mean it'll be easy. But that's why we must lean into him evermore and rely on him evermore and lean into the body, the church, that he has given us evermore. So now let's move to verse 19. Verse 19. Let me turn back in John chapter 21. Now he said this, indicating by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had said this, he, being Jesus, said to him, being Peter, follow me. There's a lot to unpack here. We're going to see God's purpose in death and his command until then. But I want to work actually back to front for this verse. We're going to start at the end and then we'll do the beginning. Now, the follow me that we see here in the Greek is what's called a present imperative, which means it's not a one-time follow me in the past thing. It's a evermore following. If you want to translate it quite literally, it means keep on following me or accompanying me. That's really what he's saying here. He's not saying follow me one time for one day, then you're good. No. It's a lifetime of following and accompanying. That's what he's telling Peter to do. And it's also the next thing that Jesus says to Peter. All this extra stuff that we have in 19, this is John writing for context. When Jesus had this conversation with Peter, he finished where you do not want to go at the end of 18. Then he goes right away, follow me. John adds the first part of that in there to provide context because when this gospel is written, Peter had already died. Peter is dead when this is written. It already happened. And so that's why he writes the context in there. Now look at man's responsibility. In verse 18, we saw that Peter's death is planned for. This is what's going to happen to you. Remember the wills. It will happen. It will happen. This will happen and this will happen. But then he gives Peter a command. He gives Peter responsibility. And what is that? Follow me. Keep on following me. Keep on accompanying me. Here's man's responsibility. We must do. God has planned it, but we also must do. Though God planned it all, he still asks us to do it. And there's a tension there. There's quite a bit of tension there. And again, like I said before, that is okay. And I think the reason that the both of these things exist, there's a lot of theological scholars that go deep into this stuff. I'm not going to. I'm a very savory surface level on this. But God likes to be with and act through his people. God's going to control it all. But we're not just mindless robots executing a command as if we mean nothing to him. No, we are human beings indwelt by the Holy Spirit, made in the image of God, who can experience, who can think, have joy, laughter, sadness, all those different emotions all coming together. And he wants us to experientially do things with him, so he gives us the commands and the responsibility. But if he gave us the complete control, it would go off the rails, so he's got to have it controlled completely from his aspect, because he is the good father looking down from above, accomplishing all his good purposes. So let us look at these tensions between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. If you would now turn to the beginning of the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Beginning of the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 12 and 13. Chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Man's responsibility. Receiving, believing. Man's responsibility. Now let's look at God's sovereignty. Next verse. Who were born, okay, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but of God. The only reason they're receiving and believing is because God sovereignly brought it about. But he does it in a way that we can experientially enjoy the receiving and the believing as part of our responsibility. Now let us go a few pages to the right, to chapter 6, and see the same thing. This, of course, is the great disappearing sermon that Jesus gives right after he fed the 5,000. Let's look at verse 44. So John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one. That's emphatic. Nope. Try. Not going to happen. No one. Right? Can unless the Father draws. Father does the work. But now let's jump up a few verses to 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will, that's a command, have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Man's responsibility. And so when we call people, when we evangelize to people, we are calling them and asking for their responsibility to come forth, for them to believe and repent and call upon the name of the Lord, knowing that God, if he's going to save them, will sovereignly have done the work preceding. But that by our efforts and work, the rejuvenated heart now comes forth, desiring to believe, desiring to repent, desiring to receive. And that's what we see. We only see the man's responsibility part. There's two planes, not airplanes, like straight line planes, right? We see a horizontal plane, man to man. We don't see the vertical plane. We need scripture to tell us that. The vertical plane is that God is sovereignly changing a man's heart from hating him, from being dead in its sin, and making it alive so that it can obey and do. We don't see that. What we do see is the outcoming of that, and the man steps forth and proclaims, or woman steps forth and proclaims, I believe, I receive, and I repent. That's what we're seeing. So we're seeing two planes here. Again, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Finally, for this section, Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. If you get to Thessalonians, you've gone too far. Let's Thin pages. Here we go. All right. Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, Paul writing, just as you have always obeyed man's responsibility, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your man's responsibility, your own salvation with fear and trembling. Next verse. For it is God who is at work in you, both to desire and to work for his good pleasure. God's sovereignty. Man's responsibility, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Obey, knowing that it is God who is at work in you. We see the two juxtaposed to each other. Both truths of Scripture, both necessary, and both what God has sovereignly brought about. So now let's talk about the rest of chapter 19. We've just talked about the command that Jesus gave to Peter. Follow me. Here's the responsibility that Peter has for the rest of his life until the moment that God has ordained for him to die. Let's look at that death. It is done for God's glory. It is done for his glory. We should look at a Christian's death as a way that glorifies God. All things are to glorify God. We need to know that each of us have a date and a kind of death that's already been declared. I already mentioned that earlier. And God has already willed it. God gives life. He's the giver of life. He takes back his life whenever he wants and however he chooses. Not a single one of us came about in this world willing our life into its existence by itself. You didn't. Everything was outside of your control to come into this world. Everything. Because God gave it. Because God gave it, the life doesn't exist unto ourself, by ourself, for ourself. No, it exists for God. He'll take it back when he deems it necessary. And he's not an evil God to take back something that is his to begin with. He was very gracious to give it for the time that he gave. There's nothing we can do about the end. But there is something that we can do from here to the end. And that is to follow Jesus and obey. Do we obey him, though? Do we follow him as we should? Do we follow him with certain aspects of our life, but maybe not these other ones that we like to keep hidden? Or that we justify with a variety of excuses? And our following Jesus now, we also glorify God with another death. This is not our literally physical death. We glorify God by putting to death our fleshly desires and sin, and our desire for sin. And so while one day the Christian will glorify God in his death, whatever that may be, today we can glorify God by putting to death our fleshly desires, our sin-loving selves. So if you would now turn to Colossians 3. Actually, don't turn. I'm just going to read it. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 10. Therefore, treat the parts of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So we are to treat our fleshly desires as dead. This is the death that we can die now that glorifies God while we're awaiting the physical death later that will come, that he's ordained, that will also glorify him. Verse 6, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. So we used to live in these sins. But now you also rid yourselves of them. This is the putting to death. What? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you stripped off the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. Again, man's responsibility, God's sovereignty. God brought you forth into a new birth. He created it. But he's asking us to do something, to put off the old self, put away the sin, put to death the fleshly desires. That is the death we can glorify God now, and we do that by following him while we await the day that he has declared our lives to end. Now moving back to John chapter 21, verse 20. So verse 20, chapter 21 of John. Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his chest at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who is betraying you?" So John, of course, being a little coy, who the author is, right? He doesn't like to mention himself until the very, very end. Hence the reason a couple of extra things in there. But nevertheless, the point here is that is on Peter. Peter takes his eyes off of Christ, and he focuses on another human. And he starts to compare. Oh, you told me when I'm going to die. You gave me a command what I'm supposed to do. What about him? What did Jesus just say? Follow me. He didn't say look to another man. Follow the Christ. Follow the Christ. In our circumstances, how often do we take our eyes off of Christ and focus on other humans? A lot of fear that I had to deal with personally in evangelism. I don't want to get up there and look like a fool to all these other humans and say a bunch of stuff and from a culture, like American culture perspective, be this weirdo. I took my eyes off of Christ, that fear. I looked at other men and women. But no, look to Christ. Look to his commands. And the same in our workplace. Same in our families, in our homes. Well, I don't know if my husband's going to like that. If I say we should do family worship at night. No, you've taken your eyes off of Christ. I don't know if I should, if I'm a child, I don't know if I should obey my parents. Maybe I should obey my friends instead. You've taken your eyes off of Christ. He said to obey your parents. He didn't say to obey your friends. Obey your parents. In our workplaces. Oh, you know, Sally, this receptionist lady, really hates God. I should mention, tell her the gospel when he says, well, I'm kind of afraid of what she would say to the boss. You've taken your eyes off of Christ. You're focused on men. Let us not compare. Let us focus on the one who saves. So in verse 21 now, here comes the comparison. So Peter, upon seeing him, being John, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about that man? Essentially saying, I have to die the way you said I've got to die. I want to make sure mine's cooler or better or different or the same as his. And for all you parents, I don't think any of you have dealt with this only in my household. If my son or daughter gets one fraction of an ounce more ice cream, you're going to know about it, right? If they get 5 more seconds with the toy than the other one, you're going to know about it. But that's just in my household. I don't think anybody else's house does that. And then Peter's the only other exception. So my kids and Peter, that's it, right? Just Peter and my children do these things, not us. But no, we do, don't we? How foolish are we? How many of us have said, man, he's got so much more money than I do. How come he has more money? Oh, man, he's got much happier marriage than I do. How come he gets a happier marriage? Oh, he's got more kids than I do. How come he gets more kids? Right? We do this all the time. We compare ourselves to everybody. Wow, look at all the ministry success that guy has. How come I don't? Right? Why do we do this? We take our eyes off of Christ and we focus on men and women around us. We also say it's no fair. It's no fair that I've got to go through this sanctification and, you know, Mike from work doesn't have to. It's no fair that I've got to struggle with this with my wife and this communication issue we're having for what seems like 6 months. But how come those two are always talking great to each other? That's not fair. Now, I do want to highlight something. There are circumstances that God controls and there are circumstances that we can control, right? If God ordains for this beam to fall on my foot and smash my foot, God's circumstances for my life. If I take a nail gun and I push it into my foot and pull the trigger, my responsibility. right? So when I bring up the marital bliss, the money, and the kids, and all this other stuff, it's not we just sit back passively and don't do anything. No, you have responsibility. But at the end of your responsibility, when your responsibility is complete, the remainder is God's sovereignty for you. And you are to act and be joyful and gracious within it. Does that make sense, hopefully? Right? So if you want to have more kids, you're able to have more kids, have more kids. Don't complain they have more kids. You have them. But if the Lord has closed up your womb for every reason, those are his circumstances. Right? If you keep, every time you talk to your wife, all you do is scream at her at the top of your lungs, you're probably going to not have a great marriage. So stop yelling. But once you're done yelling, you're being kind and gracious and dying for your wife the way that Jesus did for the church, and no matter what she acts like, God's circumstances for your life. Okay? And realize that when we complain about circumstances, and again, when I use the word circumstances for this sermon, I'm talking about the one that God controls outside of our responsibility. You're complaining against the author and father who gave them to you. How many parents hate it when your children complain against you for all the great things that you've done? Mom, the soup is too hot. Oh, the soup is too cold. I don't like tomatoes in the soup. You've done no work to bring this food forth, and it's healthy, and it's nutritious, and it's delicious. Well, I don't like this one little, right? That's what we do to God all the time. All the time we do this. I can't believe I didn't get the promotion, even though I worked really hard. I can't believe that this thing broke in my house, even though I have no control over the foundation. Right? These are the circumstances God has given us. Let us not complain. Let us be thankful for what he's given us, for the reasons he's given us, and for the purpose behind the things he has given us. Let us not be Peter. Take our eyes off of Christ and focus on another man and say, well, what about him? I need to know about his life and when he's going to die. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Again, exclamation mark so I can shout. Repetition is key, right? We see repetition again, again, and again in the Bible because we as humans are so fickle and forgetful and self-focused. So God has to always, just like we do with our kids, always draw right back to the point, right back to the point. And here he is again. You follow me. So then how do we follow Jesus? He's given a command. Okay, great. Now how do I do it? Let's dissect that a little bit. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 6. Have you gone to Revelation? Have you gone too far? So 1 John, chapter 2, 3 to 6. John's a fantastic letter, by the way. 1 John is a fantastic letter. If you're ever having issues about if you're saved or not, he wrote this letter specifically to know whether or not you're saved, whether or not God has sovereignly worked in your life to save you. He gives you many clues, many things that says this is what the Holy Spirit does in those who have saved him, and in those lives of those who he has saved. But anyway, so we're chapter 2, verses 3 and 6. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. To the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever follows his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he remains in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. So how are we to follow Christ? We are to walk just as he walked. I'm going to read some scripture verses here. And when we follow Christ and walk as he walked, we don't walk the exact path that he had set before him. He is God. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the resurrected Savior. He is the ruler of the universe. He sits at the right hand of the Father. None of that stuff is for us. That's for him. But we still follow in many aspects. Let me read a few here. Though he, being Christ, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So how did Jesus walk? He walked as a servant. So shall we walk as servants of him. And because we are his servants, we are now servants to his bride, the church. Another verse in the New Testament. And he came down from heaven. I came down, Jesus speaking. I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus did the will of his Father. How are we to follow him? By doing God's will. Where is his will found? It's found in the Bible. It's found in his commandments that he gives us. Another verse, Jesus speaking, I glorified you on earth, talking to the Father, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So how do we follow Jesus? We glorify him. How? By accomplishing the work that he has given us. If you are a husband, you have work with that wife to provide and care for her in the way that God has declared. If you're a wife, you have work with that husband. If you got kids, you got work for those children. Children, you have work. You must obey your parents. If you're an employee, you've got work. If you're an employer, you've got work. Since you're a member of a church, you've got work. And all these things we are to do in obedience to him in order to glorify him in the work that we do the same way Jesus did. This is my commandment, Jesus speaking again, that you love one another as I have loved you. How do we follow him? We love one another sacrificially, not expecting anything in return. Jesus took a cross. He tells us we must take up a cross as well and follow him. We must deny ourselves and what we want and follow him instead. So why are we so fearful then to lose our lives like Peter? If the government showed up right now and said, any of you that proclaim Christ, we put to death by that tree, how many of us would capitulate? How many of us would fold? Why are we so fearful to lose our life? God has ordained the day. He's made the day. He's declared it. He declared it before you were born. He declared it before there was even light in the universe. Why are we so afraid? Why are we also afraid to put to death sin and our fleshly desires? We should not be. We need to follow him, not follow sin. Follow Christ, not follow our fleshly desires. We need to put those things to death. Joshua, I love this statement from him, and I'm sure all of you know it quite well. We are to choose this day whom we are to serve. Man's responsibility. You can serve God or serve Satan. There is no in-between. I hope you know that. There's no neutral ground. You either completely serve God or you serve Satan. Every good person you see out in the world that does not serve God is serving Satan, unequivocally. So who are you going to serve this day? Do not be worried about the day you will die. Let us focus on the here and now and the following that we can do, the agency that God has given us in the circumstances he has given us. And with our last verse, verse 23, therefore this account went out among the brothers, that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? So John here corrects a rumor in the early church that John would never die. He had to correct it because maybe a lot of folks thought he couldn't. Maybe they were testing him. They stabbed him with a knife or something. Oh, he can't die. I'm kidding. I doubt they did that. But nonetheless, he's correcting this rumor. The interesting thing is that Jesus could have made this so. It's not a hard thing for Christ to make a man live for 2,000 years. John could be walking this earth right now. He's not, but he could be if Christ willed it to be. That's not a hard thing for him to make. On my wall at our house, Kayla and I have got, you know, like they have like these pencil drawings of people's faces. We have a drawing of a woman named Elizabeth Elliot. I don't know if that name rings a bell to any of you. She is the wife of Jim Elliot. And I'll tell you the story a little bit real quick, and I'll tell you the quote that accompanies her face on our wall. So her and Jim were missionaries along with a few other folks in South America, I think in the 60s. And they were witnessing to these long-lost tribes deep in the jungles. And these tribes were headhunters. They were people who were cannibals and would kill others. They would kill any foreigner or any outsider whatsoever. They were very fearful of those outside. And they've been working with them for a number of months. And then they were given indications that these folks wanted to meet. And so Jim and four other men went and met them at a predetermined point. He landed a seaplane on a river, pulled over the side of the Amazon of the jungle. They're sitting there waiting for him. And these tribesmen came out of the jungle, but not to greet them, but with spears, and hunted down each one of those men, spearing them to death. Elizabeth Elliot finds out about the news later. It took a long time to recover the bodies, get everything back. And a few months later, a woman, a local native that they've been working with for some time, has an interaction with this tribe. This tribe said, "We would like to invite her to come if she'd be willing." So Elizabeth Elliot, 2 months after, I might be wrong on this, a couple months, a very short period of time, after her husband being killed the way he did by these people, went into that village, forgave them, told them the gospel, and that village was won to Christ that day and in the preceding months of work that they did. But her quote, her quote is beautiful. And she says, "The secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. God has willed the circumstances. Follow him in the circumstances that he has given." Jim Elliot died that day glorifying God. And his death was not wasted. It may seem like it, but it was not. And it brought about great salvation to a great many people who had never heard the gospel. And it gives great encouragement to all of us today that we can recollect what God has done through his saints. So in conclusion, let us see what became of Peter. We have Peter here, right before Jesus ascended back to the right hand of the Father. Let's see what became of him. If you would, please, turn to 2 Peter, chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14. Second Peter chapter 1, 13 and 14. "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling," that's what he calls his body. This is just an earthly dwelling. We should probably do the same. So I get fixed in our earthly dwelling. "As long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." What is he doing? He's working for his sovereign Lord, tending the lambs, shepherding the sheep, and tending the sheep. Why? Because he loves his Savior. Verse 14, "knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent." He might be writing this in prison. We don't fully know. He might be writing it a month, a year, a few, whatever the deal is. He might have gone through the trial. He's been executed soon. But he knows his time is short. Now, what is he doing? Laying aside of his earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Peter is working for Christ up until his death. He's not denying him this time. He's going full throttle, even though he just has a little while left to live. He didn't sit back and retire and play golf the rest of his life, own the nice boat and go fishing. I'm not saying golf or fishing is bad. And have the nice big house full of nobody in it. Have the really nice car to drive around. Cars aren't bad. Houses aren't bad. That's not what I'm saying. He didn't retire and just do hobbies and nothing the rest of his life when his ministry effort was done. No, his ministry effort was until his death. And so the same for us. We are to work until the death. Peter did the same thing. He works for Christ to his death. He followed him all the way to the end. So let us trust our sovereign Lord and the circumstances he has given. And within these circumstances, let us be thankful. Let us be thankful. You're going to die. I'm going to die. God's already decreed it. End from the beginning. God has fixed the months that I shall breathe. Same for all of you. Same for my children and their grandchildren. Now what? Follow. Don't do it one time. That's worthless. You can go to hell. Keep on following. Keep on accompanying. You must. But the beautiful thing is that where are we going to follow him? Follow him for the rest of my life. Okay, then I die. No. You follow him through death. Do not be deceived. Death is not the end. It is just the beginning. So we get to follow Jesus through death. Who is the one talking to Peter in our focus for today? Is it the resurrected Christ? He's resurrected. Look at that. We get to follow the one who's come back from the grave. If he is resurrected, so shall we. That's where we're following him to. We're following him to resurrection. We're going to follow him out of this earthly dwelling into the heaven. Into heaven, not the heaven. Into heaven. To be in the presence of the Father. And then we're going to follow him into a new body. And then we're going to follow him into a new heaven and a new earth. And this new earth is going to have trees. It's going to have water. It's going to have fruit. It's going to have buildings. It's going to have roads. And it's going to have our Savior in it. And we're going to keep following him there for eternity. It's going to be fantastic. So do not think the following is, oh, I just got to follow him for this earthly life and that's it. No, we follow him to death, through death, into heaven, into a new body, into new heaven and earth, because he has redeemed us completely by his blood. The only reason we can follow him, though, is because he took our sins. It's the only reason. And he gave us his righteousness. He took our sins, and he gave us his righteousness. So let us remember and proclaim his death until he returns. Amen. Whatever. I don't know how you guys do it. We go right into communion right afterwards, but I noticed in the bulletin that you guys structured a little bit. And you do another song, which is beautiful. So I will hold off on communion.